So let's go to the board.
Thank you, Eleanor.
Just.
Thank you.
We say, I say a lot, Lord, but all I need to say is thank you. When it makes sense, and when it doesn't seem to fit the occasion. When it comes easily, and when I have to, through gritted teeth, force that to be said. When I have proof positive that I'm speaking the truth, and when the cupboard of any positive evidence for being blessed seems empty. Teach us, O Lord, simply to say thank you. For you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And we give that to you as we have received that only in Christ Jesus. And all God's people say,
amen.
I would like to give you guarantees about things. My son has recently moved from, you know, he'll still do a little bit of guitars, but he's gotten a different job now. He's working with some investment company, if he passes his Title VI or Session VI or something test he has to obtain. But one thing he's been telling me is, and I've heard this before, I just never read it much, is that you never assure anyone in the role he's stepping into any implied or written guarantees. And even you give the caveat, and I paraphrase, that that past earnings are no guarantee of future windfalls. There are no guarantees. I cannot even guarantee that you will be feeling better tomorrow. I can't guarantee that you will make it through the end of this sermon. I can't guarantee if I'll make it through the end. Well, I can guarantee you that when I stop talking, the sermon would be over. One wag wrote a book several years ago and said, if you want guarantees, buy a toaster. There are no guarantees. Jobs fail. Doctors' reports anticipated one way, come back another. Financial situations turn and twist. Relationships begin and end. Good times seem to come and go. Bad times are unpredictable. There are no guarantees, but I'm going to give you three guarantees this morning. There are three things that I tell you, I guarantee you these. And they're all from Psalm 146. Turn with me to that psalm that we read together responsibly. And I'm going to outline three guarantees that you can take to the bank. And since it's a guarantee, whether you agree or disagree, they're true. Whether you like or don't like, they'll happen. Whether you seek to spend your life proving it wrong, you'll lose. These are guarantees. And the first one we see beginning in verse 2, and there's some confusion in your version. Some have 10 verses, some have 9. You know that in the original they didn't have the numbers that came in stages through mostly the Middle Ages. And some of you have a very long verse 1. Some of you, they've chopped it up, so just stay with me and find the words. But the first guarantee is in my verse 2. And that guarantee is, helpless is the one who depends on men. Helpless is the one who depends on man. I guarantee you, because the word guarantees you, if you are depending upon men, women, mere mortals, the Hebrew says, people of earth. If that is where you're depending, you will absolutely, 100%, be disappointed. Now, I don't want to show of hands because it's quite obvious, but I would ask you, how many of you have ever been disappointed? How many of you have can point to one thing, one person, that they've never disappointed. Humans disappoint. It comes with our makeup. It comes with our frail nature. We don't just speak and sing about the frailty of humans in hymns because it makes us appear spiritual. We're only saying publicly what we know absolutely. I won't ask you how many of you, besides others, have disappointed you. How many of you have disappointed yourself? How many of you have always done everything you said you were going to do? How many of you have said more than once that Monday you'll start dieting? This month I'm going to be organized. For 28 years of being a pastor, every April I say, you know, this coming year I'm going to sort my receipts along the way because it makes my job a lot easier. We disappoint ourselves. We see this in the passage. Do not put your trust in princesses, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Whatever you're doing, when you die, it's done. You will perish. And we're slow learners with this guarantee. History is replete with big promises made from little people and foolish surrounding people that believe it. Napoleon, Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler, people that are talking now on TV. Your last boss, your current boss, your children, your parents, your spouse, your ex-spouse, your banker. Have I left anyone else out who made promises and you have been failed or disappointed? You're helpless. At best, the work of mortal men is helpless because it's hollow. I'm not saying that everyone is intending to disappoint, intending to deceive. Your intentions may be good, but the flesh arm, or the arm of the flesh, is weak. You may have wonderful intentions, but at the end, you're dust. We remind ourselves of that at Ash Wednesday, but if we're honest, we remind ourselves about that every day, don't we? Every day, if we live sensitively, we understand that if we are helpless, if we put our trust or depend on man. Woolsey in Shakespeare's Henry VIII said this: "Oh, how wretched is that poor man that hangs on a prince's favor. There is between that smile which we would aspire to, that sweet aspect of princesses and their ruin, more pains and fears than war and women have. And when he falls like Lucifer, never to hope again." So at best, we're hollow. We have this native inability. We're weak. But at worst, we can be hurtful. I hope I'm not sharing something for you for the first time, but if I am, I'm glad to be the one, because you need to recognize this. Not everyone is out for your best good. Not every politician truly wants to help you. Not everyone that speaks a good word to you is encouraging to you. As we read in the gospel today, there are some people who even intend to hurt widows. They'll devour the widow's home. We need to be wise as serpents. We need to not depend upon people, because at best they're hollow and at worst they're hurtful. You succeed. And I've heard people after time after time after time, they will succeed in some tremendous way in life, and everyone applauds them and celebrates them, except the ones closest to them. You may get the worker at work to applaud you and encourage you when you say you're going on a diet, but go home and tell your spouse you're going on a diet. Misery loves company because misery is intimidated by those who would seek to be elevated by God. It's hard to say, but the truth is that some men and women of mortal flesh are hurtful. So I guarantee you, you will be helpless if you depend on humans. But I've got good news for you. In verse 4, the song goes on to say, and I'll give you the second guarantee, is that you will be happy if you depend on God. I guarantee you. Blessed. Verse 5 and 1, verse 4 and yours. Blessed is he whose help is the Lord, the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You are happy if you depend on God. Now the word there in Hebrew for happy means not so much that you feel happy, but that other people look at you and say, man, that guy's lucky. You will be so happy when you depend upon God that others will look at you and say, how come he gets to live such a charmed life? How come everything goes right for her? No wonder Jesus said, if you love me, guess what the world's response will be? You'll be hated. They don't like seeing somebody happy. They're miserable because their plans are failing. Who are you to be calm in the midst of this storm? Even the disciples woke the sleeping Jesus and said, don't you care that we perish? They weren't looking for a miracle. They were looking for somebody to wring their hands with them and be as miserable as they are. Referring again to my son, years ago he had, I really shouldn't say that when I started. Years ago he had a, if this offends you, I apologize. Years ago he had a bumper sticker that said, irritate a liberal. Work hard and be happy. The world does not like us being happy. When you shine, there'll be someone trying to put the bushel on it. But happy is the one who depends upon the Lord. God's character, it goes on to say, will make you happy. You can count on it. You're happy if your help is the Lord, because it goes on to say, he made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He keeps faith forever. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. I've talked to some blind people. I've talked to a few prisoners. I don't know if I've even asked Al this question, but how do you preach this to someone at Nottoway? How do you preach to someone who has a terminal diagnosis? I understand how to preach the good news to somebody that just got a clean bill of health. I understand how to preach the gospel to someone who just got released from prison. I understand how to preach the gospel when someone gets every promotion that comes down the pike. But how do you preach the gospel to someone that you know is probably going to die behind that wall? Is going to live their days with this? How do you preach the gospel? And I think, for my money, for my understanding, it's exactly there where the gospel has any meaning at all. It's only there in the midst of situations in life that are without any joy that Jesus comes. And here comes the illustrations of the day. We're talking about widows. I want to be very sensitive. For some of you are widows. But widowed here is not so much only those that have lost a male spouse. A widow in this day is someone who has absolutely no protection. Someone who has absolutely no visible means of support. You have no way, earthly speaking, to make it. In this culture, widows had nothing. The only means of support they had was having a husband. The only credibility they had in life was having a husband. They couldn't buy land. Their word would not be believed in court. They were absolutely, completely without any value. That's why God in His mercy put it on a human plane, the kinsman redeemer, where a widow was entitled to be with another man. Because a widow alone, humanly speaking, in this culture, had no means of support. They were continually dependent. In 1 Kings, we see her going around picking up sticks. Her son is near death, and the best she can do is walk around picking up sticks. We don't understand that level of hopelessness. But it's in that place. So the first guarantee is that helpless is the one who puts his trust in humans. The second guarantee is happy is the one who depends on God. And the third guarantee is that the only way to get from one to the other is hope. Hope. We like hope, don't you? You like hope? But see, we have to think about hope correctly. Hope only has meaning when you're in hard times, right? If you hope you get enough money to pay your bills, you must not have enough money to pay your bills, right? If you have, you don't have to hope, right? Are you following with me? We all want to have hope, but by the fact of having hope, you're confessing you don't have in hand what you need. I want you to follow this, because we use hope in some light way. I'll just have hope. But by having hope implies that you're lacking. Because if you have, you don't have to hope. My sister-in-law just had her 11th child. She doesn't have to hope that she can have a full house. If she said, you know, I'm hoping that I'll have some noise when I get home tonight, she doesn't have to hope. She has. See, hope, by definition, implies that you're in a tough spot. And because we don't like being in tough spots, we put ourselves in the impossible spot of trying to gather our sticks and pretend like we've got it all together, but we still want hope. But the only place that hope makes any sense is to do what the woman in the gospel reading did, and that was she made herself even more vulnerable. We have two widows in today's text. The one in 1 Kings 17, what is she doing? She's gathering sticks, isn't she? But the word comes to her through Elijah and says, if you really want to have hope, what do you need to do? Get rid of what you have. If you really want to have hope, take that little bit of food you've got left that you were going to make a last meal for you and your boy and give it to me. You think, well, how harsh and cold could Elijah be? The truth of the matter, Elijah knew that the only place you could have any hope is to get to the point that she had no earthly hope and she would look in complete dependence upon God. Sometimes life forces us by ripping those things out of our hands that we have gathered. But we're also called upon to do what the widow did in Jesus' day, where she voluntarily took all she had and gave it away. Now, I'm not a financial advisor, and I'm not very good in math, but let me ask you, class, if you have two apples, how long will you live? Not very long. Okay, class, if you have two apples and you give away two apples, how many apples do you have?
None.
How long are you going to live then? See, this woman who was praised by God gave all. And by doing so, she absolutely went from having a little to having what?
Nothing.
But having nothing, she was at a place where she didn't need anything. Because now it was God's responsibility. And she could hope. There's an interesting passage that I doubt very few of you have as your life verse, but it's a wonderful principle. And I want to be sensitive how I describe this, given the multiple ages in here. But Jesus throws out a random verse. It just seems like, where did that come from? In Matthew 19, he says, let's take eunuchs. And I hope you know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is someone who, to work in the king's place, rendered himself in a way, if you allow me to say, that he wouldn't have a future. A eunuch is one who did a radical procedure in order to cut off all posterity, no future. And Jesus said, let's take eunuchs. There are some people who are eunuchs because they were born that way. And there are some people that are eunuchs because others made them that way. And then there are some that are eunuchs because they've made themselves that way for the sake of the gospel. Now I've got to tell you, if you heard that when Jesus said it, you would have gone, do what? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Are you literally telling me to become a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom? How does that apply to anything? I would suggest to you that it's the root of Jesus' message. Because like the widow who gave her all, until we're willing to say, take my future, I release my future. It is not mine to have, to hold. It's not mine to fashion or mold. I give it back to you. Whether that means my health, whether that means my career, whether that means my family, whether that means this country, whatever that means, I release it to you. Because once I've released it to you, once the widow gave her two mites and she let it go, she only had one thing. She did have two mites, but now all she has is what? Hope. All she has is hope. See, it's easy to have hope when you have nothing else. Now, please don't hear me. I'm not telling you to go and become widows or eunuchs or even to do any. I'm not telling you to divest yourself. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is you need to live in a way that in your mind you already have. You need to live in a way that in your mind you understand whether you have little or much. Whether you're being used or not used. Whether everything's going your way or nothing is going your way. You stand before the Lord naked with nothing in your hands. Nothing in your hands you bring. Let me close with a couple stories. I won't take the time to go there, but in Acts 26, there's a shipwreck coming up. And I've never been on boats very much, and I've never been in a major storm. I don't know anything about what I'm talking about other than metaphorically and what I read. But Paul, who's not a sailor, he's a preacher, and he was a tent maker before that, a leather worker, he tells these seasoned sailors that you've got a bad storm coming up, and they did, as seasoned sailors, what I would do if I was in a boat that was going through a storm and I thought it was going to capsize. Guess what I would want to do? I'd want to get off the boat. I would want to release one of those lifeboats and get in it and get as far from Dodge as possible. And Paul tells them, if you do that, you're going to die. Your only hope is to cut the ropes to a point where all you can do then is trust the God that put you in the storm. You cut the ropes. You have no other plan. You have no plan B to go to. All your eggs are in this basket called the merciful God who loves you in Christ Jesus. There's another story that's not in the scripture, but you've probably heard it, about the guy that's walking, hiking, and he gets close to a precipice, and he falls. It's a far drop. And he's dropping to his demise, and he reaches out and he grabs a tree growing out. You've heard this. Growing out of the side. And he's holding there, and like humans do, he's getting tired, and he's yelling and he's screaming. And he says, "Is anyone else up there?" And he hears a voice saying, "Yes, I'm here, I'm the Lord." Well, he felt pretty good. He felt pretty good. He said, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And God said, "Let go of the tree. Let go of that one thing you think you can't live without. Let go of that one thing you are clinging on to." And you know what he said in the story? "Is there anyone else up there?" Because brothers and sisters, if we're honest, we don't want hope. We want it to be fixed. We don't want to live in this abeyance, a void where we have to hope. We want to quickly get to where we have. Life doesn't work that way. But it works better than that. Let me finish with a story that's very personal to me. And it's the best story of how being vulnerable and having nothing is the only way to go. In my life, I'm sort of quirky. I've only think two or three people have ever gotten me, understood me. And one of them, the first one, was my namesake. His name was Tom. He was my grandfather. He loved me. He would call me his favorite. He loved me. And I got a picture of the day of this incident. He took my cousin and me up to the country just to look around. My cousin came from a place of, at least I thought, privilege. His daddy made a whole lot more than my daddy. He had a whole lot more toys. And David had a BB gun. Either because of poverty or prudence, my parents wouldn't let me have a BB gun. So I'm up there, and the picture has David holding his BB gun. And I'm sitting there, and I'm not holding anything. I have nothing. But I wanted to shoot his BB gun. So I asked David, "Can I shoot your BB gun?" And he said, as only 10 and 11 year olds can do, "No, you can't shoot my BB gun." My grandfather was wise. He didn't force David to let me shoot his BB gun. So I had to sit there and probably cry, but I'm sort of proud, so I probably tried to hold it in. And I had to watch my cousin shoot his BB gun. While I had nothing, he shot it all dry. Then my grandfather said, "I happened to bring my 357 with me, and I thought maybe we could test that out." And my grandfather said, "Tommy, would you like to shoot my pistol?" I've never held anything sweeter in my life. Except, and I'm not saying he should have done this, but I liked it. Then David asked, "Well, Grandpa, can I shoot the 357? And he said, "No, you've got a BB gun." Now, I like that story. And in the picture, I told you David was holding his BB gun and I'm not holding anything. And this is true, actually, the picture. But in the picture, while I'm not holding anything, our grandfather's behind us, and his hand is around and holding me. And I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, every BB gun in the world will fail you. And so will more high-powered calibers. But the absolute love of an unconditional Father who loves you and holds you more than life will never fail you. I guarantee you. Amen. I would ask Jen, and she will be my hands today, for there's no superstition here, but there is this place where is the one called, ordained in a proper and rightful way to be a minister of the gospel. We do this not based on anyone's personality. We do it based on the words that you are going to hear. For they're not my words, they're words of the Lord. But I'm making accommodation. I'm not going to touch anything. On the night in which Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is given for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he distributed it and said, "This is my blood which is shed for you, the blood of the new covenant for the full remission and forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as you drink this blood and eat this body, you partake and participate in the body and blood of Christ." Our gracious Lord, we thank you that while we have nothing, even in our claim to hold and to have the illusion of having something, that you in your grace give us reminders that even thinking we hold something is an illusion. Thank you for that point of being disillusioned. That's a beautiful thing, Lord. It feels like disappointment. It feels like a reordering of the world. It feels like we can't depend on anything when we are disillusioned about something we put false hope in. But Lord, having an illusion is not a good thing. So to be disillusioned is grace. Your law comes to us in its clarity and its strength and disillusions us of any attempt to cling to anything. We are left empty. But yea, in the midst of that, the sweetness of your gospel comes and says, "Take, this is my body. Take, this is my blood. Taste and see."